As we continue our series of messages on the life and the ministry of the Apostle Peter, we come to what I believe to be one of the most important passages of Scripture in all the Word of God, and I'm very anxious for you to have your Bibles open to follow along very carefully as we consider what the Word of God has to say to us this morning from this particular passage. I think you're going to find this to be, I trust, very informative and thrilling. If you'll open your Bibles, please, to the 16th chapter of Matthew, the section that will concern us has to do with verses 13 through 20. Beginning at verse 13, then, when Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, how we pray that our hearts will be extremely sensitive and responsive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. How we ask that thy word shall speak to us with such authority, with such power, that we shall find ourselves unable to gainsay it. And how we pray that none of us will be quite the same when this hour becomes history. Oh, how we pray that this declaration of Peter's will be the declaration of every heart in this sanctuary. And we ask our wonderful Christ that the things of earth will become strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. An encouraging story came out of Hong Kong in 1968. When the communists came to one community, they visited with a missionary, and they finally took all of his books, including his Bible, out to his backyard, and they soaked it all with gasoline, and they lit a match, and everything he owned, as well as all of his books, went up in flames. After they had left, he went out with a very heavy and sad heart and began to rummage through what was left in the hopes that he would be able to find at least something. But the fire had burned fiercely, and everything was burned to ashes. But interestingly, he found one page of his New Testament is still intact. And it was the page that contained the words, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." An underground church is in every country in the world, even those who have oppressed Christianity and done their very best to destroy it and to silence it. The most recent issue of Eternity magazine is devoted almost exclusively to the Jesus People movement. An editorial states, "Interviews with a number of competent, biblio-centered and oriented believers convinces us that this is a bona fide movement of the Holy Spirit. In fact," says the editorial, "it appears to be taking on the characteristics of the great revivals of the past. Almost universally, the Jesus freaks have submitted their lives to the Lordship of Christ, and they have experienced His saving grace and power. They readily testify in their own idiom that they are new creatures in Christ and now belong to the body of Christ. Many of the new converts are university graduates or students, and they are much more articulate about their spiritual and theological character and their faith than you might get from the television and newspaper accounts. They quote the scriptures. They are really impressed with the promise and the prospect of the Lord's return. They testify to the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The article goes on to say, nearly all of them, however, have been turned off by the existing institutional churches, whether they are evangelical or nominal. Also, with few exception, the clergy and the churches do not readily accept the Jesus freaks or invite them into their places of worship. Let me say parenthetically that, as you know, I feel this is an unspeakable tragedy and clearly manifests the Laodicean spirit of the professing church in the last days. The article goes on, in one community in the East, not a single church would receive a group of young people who wanted to hold a meeting. So like Wesley of old, the kids held their services in a public park where dozens professed their faith in Jesus Christ. The fountains in the parks, the lakes, the oceans have become baptistries of this current revival. No wonder these young people demonstrate so little interest in the existing church. The article says the strong feelings of remorse, the intense paroxysms that swept their frames, can only be compared to the scenes in New England when Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were exhorting the mourners to repent and escape the wrath of God. These young people are filled with a joy that radiates from every part of their being. They show a love for one another and for needy people around them that, as one pastor expressed it, puts his church to shame. Many straight Christians feel so strongly about long hair and beads that they have failed perhaps to see that God is working and calling a new generation to bear witness for Him. The article concludes, it may be that our churches have become too inflexible, too insistent in doing things in a traditional way, and thereby are turning away a whole generation of young people. Now, without hesitation, because of our knowledge of it, we grant that there are superficialities and there are certain very grave potential points of danger in the Jesus movement. But it still remains that the wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing in some very unlikely places today. And just because we cannot harness the wind does not mean that it is illegitimate. Too often, whatever the church cannot contain, it condemns. And yet the Jesus movement very desperately needs the organized church. Jesus fed the multitude of 5,000 and 4,000, but we recognize that the attachment to Christ was only superficial. In the first few chapters of the epic of the book of Acts, when 3,000 and 5,000 believed and were added to the church, immediately there came form and stability and nurture and structure for the benefit of the new converts. The apostles laid a complete and a perfect foundation for the church, both as regards its structure and its doctrine. For example, as we shall see a little later in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 23. Today's organized church has a tremendous responsibility to learn how to move with the Spirit of God. If it fails, the wind of the Spirit may bypass most of organized Christendom completely. Now, it's not difficult for us to understand the disillusionment of many of these new believers with organized Christendom. All they can feel is a traditionalism that brings the grief of the sterile. All they often see is the routine of monotonous duty. They look for the book of Acts in organized Christendom and they can't find it. It isn't there. And it is incontrovertible that these early Christians did not function merely as individual Christians, but as a unit, as a church, Spirit-led, Spirit-directed, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-controlled. The structure is absolutely essential and was from the very earliest days evident in the believers who gathered together and formed their assemblies as they brought men and women to the knowledge of the living Christ. However, the central fact of that early church was that it had no connection with any kind of a church building, though undoubtedly buildings increasingly became necessary. The latest evidence of archaeology shows us very intriguingly and fascinatingly that actually there was a church in Rome, an existing building, and they were meeting that church in that building at the time the Apostle Paul penned his epistle to the Romans. The future of the church is absolutely guaranteed, as I'm sure you will clearly see in the context of what is before us this morning. No one and nothing can ever take the place of the church of Jesus Christ simply because it is His church. It is His body. It belongs to Him. There is a sense in which it is not yours. It is not mine. It is His. Now the story of this second confession of Peter takes place in Caesarea Philippi, which was something like 25 to 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, not to be confounded with the Caesarea that was down on the coast of the Mediterranean, the Roman seaport capital where Peter later on ministered so successfully. Now, thus far in the ministry of our Lord, he had confined himself to that little small area around Galilee. But now, he is actually outside the limits of the land of Israel, and he's visiting an area that was situated at the foot of Mount Hermon, that very, very beautiful snow-covered mountain. It was a district that had been particularly and peculiarly noted because of the terrible orgies that had taken place there in the idolatry of various heathen religions. To this very hour, there can be seen the ruins that remain. There was also a political and religious significance to this particular area. It was in the vicinity where Herod the Great had raised a temple of white marble to Caesar Augustus after, you remember, he had demanded that the entire Roman Empire worship him as God. Then, too, this particular incident marks an epoch in the education of the disciples. A great crisis was in the offering. From this time on, everything was going to be extremely abbreviated because our Lord only lived on this earth about 6 months more. He would soon be impaled upon the Roman gibbet outside the walls of Jerusalem. His earthly ministry was rapidly coming to a close. Dramatic events were ahead. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and the postgraduate course that he gave the disciples in between. So Jesus reveals to them more clearly his nature as the Messiah and the nature of his kingdom. And for the first time, he shows them graphically that he must suffer and die and that he was going to rise from the dead. He did this by what he taught them. And he also, of course, manifested it in the glorious transfiguration scene which the few were allowed to witness. And he promises that he is going to build an organized church, and he defines the bedrock foundation upon which that structure was to rise. Luke tells us that when he asked his disciples this question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He had just been in prayer alone. As usual, whenever there was some great, tremendous change, some epic, some crisis, our Lord spent time in prayer. Now, behind Jesus were, of course, the plaudits of the multitude, but now before him was the violence of mobs who at last would sweep him to a cross. Would these 12 who were selected and chosen resist the terrible pressures they were soon to feel when they would see him forsaken and mercilessly beaten and finally the victim of the Calvarian murderers? Would they stand firm? And so his object at this point seems to be to draw out the faith of his disciples and to reveal to them more fully the redeeming mission, the redeeming purpose of his work. And the question was evidently to test them. It's quite possible, too, that they were examining the various symbols of idolatry and they were identifying them one by one. And Jesus interrupted their game with this question. Now, there was almost endless speculation as to who Jesus was. And so when he asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah, and some say one of the prophets." They informed him, I'm sure, some with great uneasiness, that some of them thought that he was a resuscitation of John the Baptist. And of course, you know, it was quite easy for Herod to believe that, because Herod was under the lash of a guilty conscience. He had had John the Baptist beheaded, and he was living in the nightmare of his terrible crime. And in fact, the Word of God says that when he first heard about Jesus, he said, "It's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Therefore, these mighty works do show forth themselves in him." And then, of course, John and Jesus preached the same theme, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then some said he was Elijah. This expectation was based on the prophecy of Malachi in Malachi 4:5 that told about a day, a dreadful day, when Elijah was going to come back, a day of judgment. In fact, when our Lord was dying on the cross, you remember the railing mob beneath that gory scene said with unbelievable sadism, "Let me and see whether Elijah will come and save him." So you see, they expected Elijah to come back. Now it is true that Elijah will come. He is coming before the last 3 years of the terrible time of tribulation. Undoubtedly as one of the two witnesses that slain in the streets of Jerusalem in the 11th chapter of Revelation. And then there were those who said, "Well, he's Jeremiah." Jeremiah, as you know, was placed first in the Jewish canon because he was placed first among all the prophets of the Old Testament. And there were some who thought that Jeremiah was going to be one who would reappear, but there was no scripture for it. Apparently at this point, however, the conversation became desultory and the suggestion fell away to a grouping of weaker stories and traditions, and so they said, "Perhaps there are others who say that you're one of the prophets." It's interesting that these suggestions in all these instances were honorable testimonies to the dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. These gossipers on the streets at least gave to him the best names they had. It's interesting, too, that none of the disciples mentioned to our Lord that there were those who called him a madman and that some of the ecclesiastical leaders said he was Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Evidently, they didn't mention that. Yet how infinitely sad, there was not found one clear acknowledgement of his messiahship, of the fact that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. Oh, how unspeakably tragic. The entire nation with fatal blindness rejected and does reject to this very hour their own Messiah. But of course there is a day coming when they're going to recognize him, as we all know. Men saw varied things in Jesus. They saw great preaching. They saw fire. They saw lamentation. They saw tears. They saw exalted teaching. And yet they never discovered who he really was. Oh, this was and is and always will be supremely careless. Men might have known. They should have known 18 months before. John the Baptist had declared exactly who he was. The hoi polloi, the common people, had heard him gladly. But now, after these many months, in which he had visited all the villages practically in the area of Galilee, the northern part of Palestine, after he had been giving testimony concerning the kingdom of God, after he had proclaimed God blessed man, defeated Satan, healed the sick, raised the dead. Instead of receiving him as Messiah, instead of recognizing him as the God-man invading the world in a great redemptive mission, they didn't know who he was, and furthermore, the evidence seems to indicate there wasn't very many who really cared at all who he was. And so, I'm sure it was with a heavy heart. I even believe there were tears on the cheeks of our Lord when he turned to that little group of 12 and he said, in essence, well, that's public opinion, but whom do ye say that I am? And in the beautiful way the Greek language is written, the ye is emphatic. In other words, he's saying, others may think one thing and another, but what do you think? That's what I really want to know. By the way, it's important to emphasize as strongly as God can give me the power to emphasize it, that eternal destiny depends upon your answer and mine to this particular question. If you do not know and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, you are still in your sins, and you don't have a ray of hope. You're in total darkness. You may be the most religious person in the world and the most intelligent, but what is all your knowledge worth if you do not know God? And you'll never know God apart from Jesus Christ. And the person who is not right about the person of Jesus Christ is not right about anything. If he doesn't acclaim the deity of Jesus Christ, the Bible is absolutely a closed book. Peter rises, as we will see so often, magnificently to the occasion. You see, his conclusions were made. He knew who Jesus Christ was, and he gave an unqualified identification of Jesus as the Messiah when he answers, "Thou art the Christ." And the word Christ means the anointed. It's the word for Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter spoke for them all, though no one of the rest seemed to have the courage to make such a thrilling, outright declaration concerning Jesus. Peter was speaking of his divine nature, the Son of God, in the highest exalted sense that that phrase could be used. The answer of Peter concerning our Lord Jesus Christ should answer once and for all many questions that men might ask about his person. No description of him as a good man or a great prophet will do after this confession of Peter's. And it is only in the right understanding of the nature and the person of Jesus Christ that we can possibly understand the Word of God, from the opening word in Genesis to the final amen of the book of Revelation. Only as he is recognized in faith as the Son of the living God, the expression of the cosmic God in ineffable corporeality, the fusion of humanity and deity in indivisible oneness, God crystallized in human form, do we ever dare to trust our souls to him as our Lord and Savior. And you see, it is absolutely necessary that we make the same identical confession. That's precisely what the apostle says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, when he says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that's the crowning proof of his deity, thou shalt be saved. No wonder. But Jesus answered and said unto Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And by the way, this was an affectionate term. You can just feel the love in it. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. The soul that knows Jesus, the Son of the living God, he himself declares to be blessed and owned of the Father. Jesus was greatly pleased with the answer. And the blessing pronounced upon Peter was because he opened his heart to divine illumination. Because he had broken from the bondage of deep-dyed Jewish prejudice. He had rejected worldly opinion and wisdom. You're given confidence. Confidence in Jesus Christ as the God-man, the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear to Peter that he had not come to this knowledge because of his own marvelous ingenuity and wisdom, not because he had weighed all the evidence and this was what he had decided, but what came to him was because of the attitude of his heart and the revelation of God. And that's exactly what the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them because they're spiritually discerned. True, Peter had been with Jesus long enough to learn from what he had seen and heard that Jesus Christ was none other than the Messiah. By the way, what greater evidence we have than he had? We have the evidence, the incontrovertible evidence of his resurrection from the dead. We have the crowning proof. For you remember, Paul said in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. God the Father revealed to Peter the truth as to the person of Jesus Christ and his divine sonship. Let us emphasize once again, this did not come from mere insight or human penetration or for any degree of sagacity or of worldly wisdom. It was given because his heart was open and he believed the revelation of God. And isn't it interesting? Our Lord said exactly this in Matthew 11:27. He said, "All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now, there are some valuable lessons that we can learn from this conversation. The time does not permit us to explore them, but let me merely enunciate them and ask the Spirit of God to apply them with great depth. Number one, it's a vast consequence what a man believes. You tell me what a man really believes, and I have an index to the man's character, in this case, to the man's destiny. A second lesson, it's not enough to believe the historical record of Jesus Christ. He has to be a living Christ that invades your life because you recognize who he is in relation to your need. Thirdly, to the human soul struggling for eternal life, Jesus Christ is absolutely everything, or listen to me, he's absolutely nothing, and there's no neutrality. Again, we learn the lesson that truth is independent of mere popular opinion or applause or conjecture. The revelation of God is inviolable, irrefragable, infallible truth. And then fifthly, the one question above all other questions is the question that men must answer when Jesus asks, "Whom say ye that I am?" Only is there blessing for those who answer as did the disciple out of his exultant, obedient heart, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." John says in 1 John 4:15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." And now we come to one of the most intriguing portions of the Word of God, and one that is so often misunderstood. After our Lord had said that the Father had revealed this truth to Peter's heart, our Lord goes on to say, and notice in your King James Version even, there is the connective word, the conjunctive word, "And I say also unto thee," look at your Bible, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Actually, this is the confirmation of Peter in his new name. When he came to Jesus Christ, our Lord changed his name, called him, you remember, a fragment of rock, a stone. Now, here's something important. This is the word Petros in the Greek. It's masculine. It always means a piece of rock, a fragment. It never refers to a great, tremendous, huge rock. It never refers to a foundation rock. It refers to a small stone, a fragment. And when our Lord said, "Upon this Petra," he changed the word from the masculine to the feminine. And he used the word that means a great, tremendous bedrock, a foundation stone. The foundation of the church does not rest on a little fragment of weak, vacillating stone like Simon Peter, but on a great, solid rock foundation. And that rock foundation is the declaration Peter made when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Roman church has made the claim that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. No, 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 1,000,000,000 times no. Peter was a little bitty stone. Jesus Christ was the great bedrock foundation. The church is not built on Peter. That would be blasphemous. But it rests securely on the revelation of the truth declared by Simon Peter that Jesus Christ is God. And if we trace the figurative use of the word rock through the Hebrew Scriptures, we find it is never used symbolically of a man. Consistently, every time, it speaks of God. Peter himself is careful to tell us this in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9, that we'll be looking at in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, the Apostle Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4, describing Israel's experiences in the wilderness as an example to the church, says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them," and he says, "and that rock was Christ." The true church, beloved, is built upon the great fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. And now we come to our Lord's use of the word church. This is the first time the word church is used. The word church simply is ecclesia. And the word ecclesia never means a denomination. We use the word church in a way that it is never used in all the Bible. The phrase the Roman Catholic Church, or the phrase the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, or whatever, has no biblical basis whatsoever. The Catholic Church is not the church, the true church. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but the Baptist Church is not the true church. The church that calls itself the Church of Christ is not that. The claims of the Episcopalians and the Greek Catholics and the Seventh-day Adventists or any other to be the true church are untrue. The word church simply means a called out assembly. In the New Testament, local groups of believers were designated: the church at Jerusalem, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the churches of Galatia. Each local assembly of believers was called an ecclesia, a group that were called out. Each local assembly was complete and separate. But in the simplest terms, a body of believers who had been called out from the world by the Holy Spirit and who identified themselves by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ by accepting Him as Lord and Savior. And by the way, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. In other words, as Acts 15:14 tells us, the Holy Spirit is busily engaged in taking out of the nations a people for His name. Every born-again Christian in the world has been baptized into the body of Christ, and that is the true church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so you see, there is a church, and the church is the body of Christ. And this is the true church. It's not our church. You know, so often we use that term. Sometimes I think we use it with affection, and I'm sure it's perfectly all right. But when we study the New Testament, we realize it is His church. He said, "I will build," what? "My church." He Himself is going to build it. personally, actively, directly. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23 tells us the church, which is his body, the fullness of all that filleth all in all. Colossians 1, 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. At the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to call to himself in the first phase of his coming every born again, blood-bought, redeemed child. And this great body of redeemed men and women are going to be once again called out of the world. And they are called his ecclesia, his bride. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in building his church. Men aren't going to build it. You're not going to build it. I'm not going to build it. He's building the church. And we can only be the instruments of the Spirit of God laboring in the body of Christ as he builds his church. That's what we have in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, and whom ye also are built together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. There's the greatest description of what the church is to be found in all the book of God. There it is. Then Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verses 5 through 8, ye also are living stones and are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Listen, wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock foundation. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. He's building his church. You know, it amuses me when I hear all these liberal theologians writing these silly books about whether the church is going to survive the 20th century and so forth. Don't worry about it. It's not ours, it's his. And believe me, it is indestructible. If it depended upon you and on me, it would go. But it's his church. Every Christian is only a living stone. When Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, it simply means the true church will never die. It's indestructible. Of course it is. It belongs to him. He's the head. He's the body. And what are the redeemed singing Revelation in that glorious passage that we studied together? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own body. And then you remember the anthem breaks out in praise. The realm of death may confront and assault the church, but nothing will prevail against the true church. Organizational churches may go down the drain and God hasten the day. But no effort of Satan and his host can avail to destroy the church, the body, or stay the progress of its testimony. Now, in contrast to this living organism, which is the true church, made up of believers everywhere you find them under whatever badge, whatever name, from Shiloh House to the Episcopalian Church, if they're in the body of Christ, they're part of his church. But let me tell you, there is a great, visible, ecclesiastical organization made up of a Heinz variety that calls itself the church, and our Lord describes this as Christendom in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And there is within that great, tremendous organization the blackest kind of heresy, the wickedest kind of blasphemy. Most of our great denominations are split into groups of fundamentalists and liberals, of believers and unbelievers. Unfortunately, many, if not most, of our large denominations are now controlled by apostate leaders who deny the Lord in outrageous dishonesty. This is the vehicle, the organizational structure, the ecumenical movement, which one day will be headed up by the Antichrist that we're going to see in our study when we get to Revelation 18. Christ's body, his church, commenced to be formed on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. And from that day until the moment when the Lord comes in the air to gather His people, the church is being completed. And if today that last one is added to the body of Christ, wherever it might be, that finally completes the body, it will be very suddenly translated out of the world. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. It's the church universal. It's the church that's at war with Satan that's in the world today. It's the church that it's peace with Christ. It's His church. The church was the peculiar thought of God from all eternity, but the truth about it was not fully unfolded until the Apostle Paul's ministry when he made known the mystery. All right, our Lord said further to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This, of course, is the scripture upon which the Roman Catholic Church makes the claim that Peter was the first pope. Well, Peter had no special authority more than any of the other apostles, and none of the other apostles ever claimed any power or authority that was claimed by the Roman pope. The claim of any pope to have inherited any authority from any of the apostles is without any biblical confirmation whatsoever. Not only was Peter not a pope, but no pope was ever foretold to be God's vicar on earth, because the representative of God on earth today is the person of the Holy Spirit. He's the vicar of God on earth. Nothing that Jesus ever said, nothing that the Word of God would ever indicate, would give any evidence whatsoever to the idea that this was an elected or an appointed office. Now, the keys of the kingdom were entrusted to Peter. But later, this same authority was given to all the other disciples in Matthew 18, verses 18 and 19. And then, as we read down further, this authority was given to any two or three Christians that gathered together in His name. And finally, in the responsibility of the gospel, this authority is given to every humble believer who's come through the door and found Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and who's part of the body of Christ. To say it very simply, the keys to the kingdom of the heavens is simply the preaching of the gospel. The privilege, as Dr. Schaefer says, of being a teller. In other words, of inviting men to experience the forgiveness and the abundant and the eternal life that can be found in Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that Peter had a very personal responsibility to the keys, and we'll speak of that in just a second. But in all the great pictures that men have painted of Peter, we see the keys hanging around his waist, and then we see all the sheep around him. Men certainly don't feed sheep with keys. And furthermore, they don't build anything with keys. You can only use a key for one thing. A key will open something, either a lock or a door, and then it's of no use. It has no further service. Now, the Lord Himself was going to heaven, but He was to have a work carried on this earth. The Holy Spirit was to come, and He was to minister through men. And as members of His body, the church is the vehicle of His redemption. Indeed, Peter was God's instrument on the day of Pentecost in opening the door, in inserting the key, and telling Israel that if they would not acknowledge their sin in crucifying their own Messiah and embrace Him as Lord and Savior, they would be admitted to the body of Christ. He put in the key, opened the door. Now every one of us have that privilege that Peter uniquely had on Pentecost, because that's the day that the Holy Spirit came into the world in the special ministry of this dispensation of God's grace. And then later on, we find Peter being the first one to use the key when it came to Cornelius the Gentile. You remember when he went to see Cornelius? He said to Cornelius, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter put the key in, opened the door, said, you believe, you go through. And the Word of God tells us how the Gentiles believed and they were baptized into the body of Christ. Peter started it, the apostles continued it, and all the believers down through the centuries are to continue to do it. We have the keys. their decision would be ratified and confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and by His Holy Spirit, which simply means that what the body does on earth is recognized in heaven. But remember that none of them possessed the keys to heaven. That's where people have made a big mistake. It was the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, which refers to Christianity on this earth, as seen in Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ provides the only way that men can ever get to heaven, ever experience forgiveness for sin and eternal life. "And if any man enters in, he shall be saved." But it's your responsibility and mine, with the keys in our hand, to open that door of gospel invitation to everyone we possibly can find that will listen. Now, as we've seen in our study, the keys of death and Hades belong to one. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord said something else to Peter. He said, "And whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then, interestingly, this same privilege was shared with the apostles, and then it was shared with believers. And then finally, it's your privilege and it's my privilege, because it simply means that by the proclamation of the gospel, an announcement is made that men will be loosed from their sins, freed from its bondage and its chains, and set free in Jesus Christ. Or in the rejection of Him, men will be bound and suffer the condemnation that comes for those who refuse Him as Lord and Savior. In fact, this is what happens every time the gospel is preached. Either there are those who receive Christ and are set free, or there are those who refuse and who are bound with a tighter bondage. And then we read these interesting words. "Then charged He His disciples, they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ." Why? Well, let me tell you why. It was evident now that Israel had rejected Him. And it was not the time for Him to proclaim His Messiahship and declare any longer that He was the Messiah. Any more announcement that Jesus was the Messiah would only excite the tumult, bring the rebellion that would be inevitable, cause the Roman government to play the part that it later played in the crucifixion of our Lord. Indeed, the time was not ready for all these events to take place. So our Lord said, "Now, wait. Don't announce me any longer." You see, He felt it was necessary for them now to wait until they had the absolute evidence that He was the Messiah, because soon He was going to be crucified. And then He was going to rise from the dead. And then they would be permitted once again to announce with tremendous authority that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God, the Messiah, with power by His resurrection from the dead. Now, the disciples had been proclaiming that Jesus was the covenanted King of Israel, and Israel now rejected their King. And indeed, if we had time to go into it, that's the reason. Israel's rejection is the reason that during this time of their blindness, the Gentiles have been grafted in, and the instrument of God's redemptive purpose is the church. But you see, now the former testimony of Christ as King is rejected. A new testimony is not ready yet, because the blood of the covenant had not been shed. But in verse 21... we read that now our Lord began to speak about His death and about His resurrection. This is a turning point of great significance. Oh, let me say this as my final word. The church is built upon the rock deity of Jesus Christ. It is imperishable and indestructible because it is His church. And the purpose of the church is exactly the same as it was in the apostolic period. It's an assembly for worship. It is an organized body for aggressive work for Christ through the ministry of the gifts of the Spirit. It is a school for training disciples. It's a home for the family of God. Scripture gives a crystal clear picture of what the church life is to be. The church is not an organization that man is building. It's a church that Jesus Christ is building. It is life, the life of Christ manifested through the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church. It is power, the power of the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself through the body. And with this understanding, every believer who's a part of the body is to discover what his particular gift is and how it can be exercised in the edification of the body. Every believer is to pray for that oneness that characterizes the church in the prayer of our Lord in the 17th chapter of John. And the great distinguishing mark of a Christian is not a sign that we wear, not anything around our necks, nothing. As Dr. Schaefer says, the distinguishing mark of the Christian is his love. First of all, his love for Jesus Christ. Secondly, his love for other believers. And then his great, tremendous love for a world without Christ. He is building his church. If you're a blood-bought, born-again believer, you are part of that church. But are you manifesting the gifts of the Spirit? Are you praying for that oneness? Are you expressing that love? That's the mark of a Christian. Jesus said, I will build my church. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we've been in the Word this morning, my, how our hearts have been lifted. And how we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us alone. Indeed, we rest upon that solid foundation that Thou hast said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, our wonderful Lord, we pray this morning that those who are part of our company who have never embraced Thee as Lord and Savior will make this the shining hour when they experience the new life in Christ and become part of that body of which Thou art the head. And then, our wonderful Lord, how we pray for those of us who are out on the periphery, who are professing Christians, but who are more than anything else mere spectators, who believe it all and don't do very much. Oh, help us to get in at the center where the action is, and help us to become instruments of the Spirit of God, exercising the gifts for the edification of the body. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we will be, in every sense of the word, a New Testament church, filled with the Holy Spirit, exemplifying the oneness for which Thou didst pray and expressing Thy love. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our service this morning, oh, listen, if you've never given your heart and life...